So this morning we continue to look at the office of elder in the church. This is part four, and it is the last part. Let me just quickly review. 3 weeks ago we began chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, looking at Christ's relationship to his church and the church's relationship to leadership, and tried to put those into their proper perspective. I clarified this perspective of relationship of the leadership in the congregation using five positions and defining those: that of headship, priesthood, authority, leadership, and eldership. Two key verses we looked at in that first message was, Christ is the head of the church, and his body, which is his body and is himself its Savior, out of Ephesians. So elders then are to serve the church and lead the church as under shepherds of Jesus Christ. Then further, it is the purpose and the basis for the life of the church. As we read in Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. These four elements that we see here in this verse are key to the life of a healthy church. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it means to serve sacrificially as a pastor, but also God's call for all believers to be serving. The Apostle Peter instructed that, he said, you, and that means every one of you, every believer, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, all believers in Christ, as Christ's body then, are his priests and his ministers. Jesus' design for his church goes way beyond just the individual church, community, and how it is to function and live out the scriptures. Christ's church is to be global. As John wrote in Revelation, he said, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, all the churches of Jesus Christ come together to form his kingdom. And we are then priests to God, his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I mean, all of Christ's true and faithful churches, which we refer to as the remnant. Not the broad church. There are many people who claim Christianity, and the word and definition of Christianity has been somewhat watered down over history. But the remnant makes up the kingdom of Christ here on earth. You are to be priests of God, not because you desire to, but because God ordains it. And simply put then, every believer is a priest of God through the authority of Jesus Christ, and therefore, every single Christian should be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we examined then the 11 character traits listed in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, and they define the man's qualifications to serve as an elder, or as the verse says, an overseer. The beginning of verse 2 gives the very purpose for all these 11 character traits that Paul listed. If you look in your Bible, it says there in verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So if a man's character reflects God's character, he gives no cause to dishonor the church or dishonor Christ. and the unsaved world, which belongs to the devil, waits eagerly for leaders and elders to fail and to fall so they can discredit the work of Christ. And then after the service, Richard came up to me and says, you know, really, it's not just elders. It's every man, because every man is called to pastor his family and shepherd them. And he was absolutely right. See, the result when this happens then is that wives and children are shepherded properly. They are infused with the Word of God into their lives. And then the family is spiritually healthy, and that makes the church healthy because the church is made up of many families of God. And then the church will live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And when the community lives out the Word of God, the unsaved world can find no offense other than their own sin. And then the church represents Christ so well that unsaved people begin to want to know more about Christ and what it means to actually live a holy life separated from the world. So this morning, we're going to talk about an elder's life of integrity. So let's pray before we go into this, that the Lord will bless this time and that it'll reach our hearts and minds. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, delve into your word, ask what you mean for each and every one of us through your word. Father, help us take these things into our minds and our heart that we would live them out and our lives would bring you honor and glory that you and you alone deserve. Amen. So this morning we're going to finish up Paul's section here in 1 Timothy that shows the qualifications of an elder and what these character traits are. And so we know that the character traits that we looked at last week in verses 2 and 3 are important. And for a man to fulfill these, it takes intelligence and diligence and vision to lead and administrative skills and decisiveness and courage and faithfulness. And those are all good. But however, I want you to understand, spiritual leadership simply will not work without integrity. See, in the business world, integrity is sought after and sometimes it's actually found. However, In the business world, integrity can be set aside if the financial goals of the business are being met. But in spiritual leadership, in Christ's church, integrity is the absolute requirement. See, as I was studying this week, it reminded me of Theodore Roosevelt. He was such a colorful character in his life. And at one point, he was a rancher. And he had a pretty good sized ranch. And so Teddy and one of his cowboys, they were out and they had found a stray maverick and they roped it, they lit a fire and they were preparing to brand it with the irons. And as the cowboy was getting all this ready, Teddy started looking around and he realized that Gregor Lang, his neighbor, was the land who he was actually on. Because there were no fences back then. And according to the cattleman's rule, the steer, therefore, even if it had originally belonged to Teddy, it now belonged to Gregor Lang because it was on his land. As the cowboy ready to apply the branding iron, Roosevelt said, wait. It should be Lang's brand that we're putting on this cow, not mine. And the cowboy looked at him and said, that's all right, boss. And he says, but you're putting my brand on. And the cowboy said, well, nobody will know. And Teddy Roosevelt said, drop the branding iron, go back to the ranch, pack up your goods and get off my property. Because he ended with this statement, a man who will steal for me will steal from me. And that is so true in business. integrity is a moving target. In fact, one of the greatest football coaches who has ever lived was Vincent Lombardi. He started out as a high school coach, but because of his high standards and his ethics and his integrity, he was soon asked to coach a college team. And then he did so well there, he then became the coach of West Point, the New York Giants, and the Green Bay Packers. As the head coach, his lifetime winning record in the NFL was 73.8%. That is absolutely amazing. And how did he do it? He believed that everything in life was built upon doing the basic small things and doing them right. He was a man of integrity that began in the small things so that he could build on to the larger things. And this began with his faith in Christ and his wife and children. See, so it is with our faith in Christ. We must do the small things correctly if we want to do the larger things correctly. First, a man must have the integrity to actually live out his faith and his relationship with Christ. Integrity means living out what you truly believe with consistency. If one teaches and preaches something different than what they truly believe, at some point they will be revealed, and it will become clear that they're a hypocrite. See, one who desires to lead people to live a Christ-like life must be living by that same example. This begins with the personal relationship with Christ. And once a man has built his personal relationship with Christ, he's able to build his family's relationship with Christ. He's able to shepherd his home. And then once the family is being built on Christ, then the church can be built on Christ because it is a family of families who believe in Christ. This is what it means to have integrity and live out your faith. And then, so let's talk about an elder's home life. Verses 4 and 5 reads, it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? See, it is not enough for an overseer or an elder or a pastor to live a life of integrity as an individual. He must also be able to live a life of integrity at home. And that life includes, first and foremost, his wife and children. Vincent Lombardi knew that to have these things is what enabled him to receive respect from his players, and enabled him to teach them the fundamentals of the game, and enabled him to take his players and help them become the very best they could be. And in order to do that, in order to have his respect, he had to have integrity in his personal life and his family life. And this is also true for an elder as well. How can an elder lead Christ's church in spiritual growth if his personal or family life is fractured? How can a man lead his family in spiritual growth if his personal life is marred with inconsistent behavior and behavior that lacks integrity? See, the standard set in the scripture is that a man must have a strong personal relationship with Christ in order to lead his family well. So the question is for the men in this room, how much time are you spending each week in prayer? How much time are you spending each week in the study of God's Word so that you may lead your family well? See, it is foundational not just for an elder and his ability to lead the church. It is foundational for all men in order for them to lead their families. And this doesn't mean a single man cannot be an elder or lead. It just means in the scriptures, as we look here, the norm for leaders are men who are already leading their families well. Now I'd like you to shift gears a little bit. I want you to think about some of the things that have happened in the history of the church. There have been some great things, but there also have been some very difficult things in the history of the church. Some of the religious cults that have come about, some of the problems that have risen through men's behavior. Think of the problem that we have in many churches today of either legalism at one end of the spectrum or anything goes and total liberty on the other end of the spectrum. See, I want you to think of that now as I read what Paul wrote would happen almost 2,000 years ago. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times," and that's now, "some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God creates to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." See, these are the opposite qualities that he ends up with that Christ expects his leaders to have compared to the world leaders. And so when worldly leaders come into the church, we end up with all these issues and problems because they want to treat the church like a business or like the world. God's leaders, God's pastors are to lead and live out the word of God, but not do it with legalism. They're to hold fast to the word of God, but they're to do it with love and grace and mercy and compassion. So a leader must manage his own household well. The word manage implies and means in the Greek that you are going to influence and lead others and cause them to follow the true path. Well, for us as Christians, the true path is only found in one place, and that's the Bible. And that's the gospel of Christ. So for a pastor to teach the word of God is not autocratic. He is not trying to exercise authority that is not given in the Bible. But he is to lead the church. He is not to demand from the church. And how can he do this if he can't even lead and command his own home with grace and mercy? See, to lead one's household well means to lead with excellence. And the foundation to lead and the concept of being servant leaders is found in scriptures. Jesus said of himself, as an example to his disciples, he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all." Then he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, a husband and father is to put the needs, and I didn't say the wants, I said the needs of his wife first, his children second, and his own needs come last. This can only be accomplished if he places Christ first and foremost above everything else in his life. A man's life, like Christ's life, is one to be one of service. And he is to give his life. He is to spend his energy serving others. For those who are called to serve in the position of an elder, then, Christ must be first. And then their family should be second. And the church then comes last. And we all know in our work, when we're doing things we don't like, it drains us of our energy. We become exhausted. But when we are serving and doing the things we truly love and enjoy, it energizes us. And we have more energy than people think we could have, because we're doing something that brings us joy and fulfills us. And then finally in verse 4, it says, which says he must manage his household well. It also means something that most Americans no longer understand. Let me explain. I think if you look at the breadth of the Bible, the model we see for family or a household is multi-generational. I was raised in what I think was a typical American middle-class white family structure. The structure implied that your family is made up of your father, your mother, and your siblings. Other relatives or your extended family, they're not your nuclear family. They're not your immediate family. Therefore, they have very little impact or influence in your life. And then for me, when you graduate from high school, you go to trade school or you go to college. And in college, I met Joyce, and Joyce and I married. And then we begin the process all over again, that our family would be she and I and our kids. Her parents and my parents and our siblings are now just extended family. And they really have very little influence in your family, and it wanes quickly. And my family had no depth. My wife's family was multi-generational, and I learned much. And America, I believe, has paid a very high price for its loss of multi-generational extended families and households. I mean, the wealth of knowledge that older people can impart and give is no longer being sought or used. The scriptures teach that the knowledge is to be imparted by older men and women and given then to younger men and women. Joyce and I began to fully understand this advantages of a multi-generational extended families when we served as a missionary overseas. In American society, we view elderly people as a burden instead of a wealth of knowledge. And because of that, we are paying a price, and all you have to do is look at what's going on in our society to see it. In Leviticus chapter 19, there are a whole list of statutes God wants us to obey. And in that list, in verse 32, it says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord." This is how young men are to show respect to their elders. See, when a man has lived his life with awe and fear and love of God, and he's traveled through this sinful world and survived all its pitfalls, he has much to teach. And just like Abraham, then he becomes the patriarch of his own household. Overseas, we often saw that a father and a husband would make no important decisions until he went to his father, to his patriarch, and got permission and blessing for those important decisions. See, as modern day Christians, as we return to the biblical model of family, which shows us in the scriptures of multi-generational patriarchal families, it will bring much benefit. And it will, in turn, will build a stronger and better church community. And this leads us then to how verse 4 concludes. It says he must manage his household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, what does this mean? You know, this doesn't exclude men without children. It just assumes in Scripture that the normal family life structure includes children. An elder's children, as with the children of all Christian families, should be taught to be respectful first to the Lord and then to their parents and to all elders in general. Being respectful includes the younger people showing courtesy and humility and obedience and showing honor. In the Ten Commandments, God gave Moses for a guideline for how his people were to live. The fifth commandment reads, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you." Well, that was talking about a place in the Middle East. What is the land that God has given you? It's here. It's here. It's now. See, an elder's children then needs to show those kind of respect to their father and mother. And I think there's at least four things a father should do in order that his children will live with dignity and submissiveness. First, a father must exercise his authority over his children, and his children must learn to obey. And he does this for their benefit. As Paul wrote, he said in 1 Thessalonians, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." See, that's the way God gets us to be obedient, the way Christ gets us to be obedient, and that's the way a father should get his children to be obedient. Secondly, a father must be able to learn to properly correct disobedience. Proverbs said, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." See, the difference is discipline is for correction. It is not punishment. A father needs to learn the proper way to discipline his children to correct their behavior. Third, a father should love his children so greatly, so freely, that the children by their very nature want to please him. They want their father to be proud of them. And fourth, the father must be able to impart the word of God in such a way into his children's life that children grow up understanding the urgency of God's word in their life. That there are privileges and blessings that come with God's word when they live it out. And that they are called to be different from the world. They are called to live separate and holy. And that means to live ultimately in obedience to God and his word. Well, this, in order to do these things, then an elder has to have spiritual maturity, as does a father. Paul continues his explanation in verse 6 that an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. One of the greatest dangers that an elder faces is his own pride. Pride often comes with the newness of accomplishments. We're not talking about the pride that you build a table and you can sit back and say, you know, I did a good job. I really made a good effort there. We're talking about the pride in our own self as opposed to pride in God. And if we raise up a convert too rapidly and advance them into leadership, it often can lend itself towards them having pride. See, and Satan loves men's pride. He loves to use our pride so he can help us fall further into sin. And then this is when it means we fall into the condemnation of the devil. Condemnation here in this verse means that you are in a state of being condemned and you are being judged as guilty. The writer of Proverbs gives us the result of pride and the blessing of submission to the Lord. When it was written, it says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. See, I remember reading about some of our founding fathers, and Ben Franklin was writing about his life and some of his struggles. Ben Franklin said this. He said, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." He did have a sense of humor. So the opposite of pride is humility, which is a mark of a spiritually mature man or leader. If a church rises up men too quickly to leadership, they may only be disillusioned to see later the Lord has to have them removed. And if a leader has to be removed, then this does affect the reputation of both the man and the church, just as humility in leadership affects the reputation of the church and the man and increases it, especially among the unsaved community. And then this brings us to Paul's last point, an elder's reputation. He closes out this section in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and his list of qualifications to serve as an elder or overseer with verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that they may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." See, godly character of an elder must not only be seen in his personal life, in his home life, and his in church life, but it must also be seen and evident outside the church in society at large. Non-believers may not like God, they may not like Christ, they may not like the church, they may not like Christians. But a leader who is consistent in his belief and true to his character and lives it out in lifestyle will earn respect. When Joyce and I were working in El Salvador, we had the opportunity to work in the maximum security prisons with the gangs. These gangs in El Salvador have been labeled as the most violent in the world. We discovered, however, they had a true respect for real Christians. They had absolutely no respect for the government or the Catholic Church because they saw them as corrupt. As Paul wrote in Romans, it says, "You who boast in the law and dishonor God by breaking the law, for as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Often we found that if someone was murdered, they would arrest 5, 6, 7, 10 gang members and convict them all for the same murder just as a way to get them off the street. So the gangs had no respect because the government didn't follow their own laws. So, even though they believed there was a God, but they certainly did not believe that they should live by the scriptures, they had respect for those people who did. Living true to the scriptures helps one avoid falling into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. We live in a time and a society where no one takes responsibility for their behavior. Their problems and their failures, it's circumstance, or it's someone else's fault, or it was the way I was raised. It's certainly not me. As James wrote, he said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." I mean, this is something we should be praying for. look at this crazy election that we're in. I mean, this verse is true. I mean, all we have to do is look at the election. So even though God tempts no man, Satan would like nothing better than to set a trap to discredit a leader or the church of Jesus Christ. Because then people look and say, oh, I see. There's no difference between us and the Christians. I have no need for the church. So leaders often face many temptations in their private life and their public life. Often they face the temptation of discouragement. Leaders can be discouraged by their own failures. I mean, we're just men who are saved sinners. We have a hard time sometimes living up to the high standards that God puts before us in the Scriptures. And then we also sense failure. It breaks our heart when we see people that we are responsible for to help them grow spiritually, fall away from the Lord or leave the church. That's one of the hardest things that I've ever had to deal with. And then leaders can be tempted by indifference. I mean, leaders will sometimes distance themselves from the church and the flock because that way they can't become emotionally hurt and people won't take advantage of them. And when that happens, then the intimacy that we're supposed to have as a community of Christ suffers and it disappears. Leaders can be overwhelmed and begin to look for the easy way to lead. And they become spiritually lazy. And this leads to shallow teachings. And there is the ever-present temptation for leaders to compromise in order to please men instead of God. And that is tempting sometimes, especially when you're tired. And this is why the elder must work diligently to keep the armor of God on at all times. It tells us in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is true not only for leaders, but for all men and women. The world wants to hurt you. And in order to survive, you must have on the armor of God, which means you must spend time in prayer and study of the Word. So if we take in all that we've seen Paul taught this morning in these seven verses in his letter to Timothy, to elevate people to leadership prematurely is to expose them to temptation and set them up for failure. To put people into leadership, any leadership, but if they don't meet the qualifications that God gives us here in this passage, sets them up for failure. See, it is the church's responsibility to use their God-given wisdom to evaluate whether a man should be in leadership or not. We should pray for the wisdom of God, for God's direction, and for honest evaluation of men by the standard of God. So that those that are put in positions of leadership belong there. They honor God. And then they can serve you well spiritually. See, and it tells us, remember, in 1 Timothy 3, the very first verse, it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There is nothing wrong with a man wanting to serve in ministry, wanting to be a pastor or an elder. But again, it is the church's responsibility. It is your responsibility to keep the position of eldership a noble one, an honorable one. One that will bring honor and glory to God, who is the only one that deserves it. So my quest then in this message and my charge to you as the church is that we must work together. The leadership and the congregation, we all must work together so that Canyon Bible Church will be thought of by outsiders as well. whether they agree with us, whether they believe in God, whether they accept Christ, they will look at our church and say, these are people who truly believe what they say and live it out. If we want people in the East Mountains to be able to know Christ and come to Christ, then we must live Christ-like lives. And it takes all of us. Because my weakness is not your weakness, and your weakness is not my weakness, and together as a community, we can build a strong spiritual life. That's what we need to see this morning. God, I thank you for this time in your Word, for all the things you have taught. Your Word in some ways seems so simple, and yet as we pray over it, we delve into it, we search it, we find depths that we could have never imagined. And that's because you are God and we are not. So we praise you for that. We praise you that you are the only and one true God, and that you love us, you saved us, you called us. Father, help us make you proud. Help us live in a way that brings you honor and glory above all things. Amen.